It's good to see each of you this morning. It's a beautiful Lord's Day with the rain yesterday and the wind. It's really nice to have a beautiful, nice, sunny, warm day. We've had some great weather lately, and the extra hour of sleep didn't hurt either for some of us, and get a little bit of extra rest or time to prepare, so that's good too. So I hope that you're feeling good and ready to worship God today. I'm grateful to Dale for asking me to teach this morning. I'll be teaching this morning and Wednesday and also next Sunday. I appreciate his efforts and the work he's been doing. And so we're going to be in Judges chapter 5 this morning. And I hope that our study this morning and throughout this week as we go through Judges chapter 5, that it'll be a very beneficial study for each of us. I think Judges chapter 5 is a very interesting chapter. I've been very antsy, I guess, to get into it. As you read chapter 4, you're just kind of itching to start talking about chapter 5. And Dale did a good job restraining himself and not taking all of chapter 5 and digging into it too early, I guess you could say. So I'm excited about getting to dig into it this morning and begin this text. Before we begin, we do need to understand and remind ourselves of where we're coming from. So if you have your Bibles and if you'll turn to Judges chapter 4, in Judges chapter 4, just a real brief review. We have God brought the sons of Israel deliverance from over the Canaanites. The Canaanites had ruled over the sons of Israel for some 20 years, and this was a very oppressive time for the sons of Israel. Chapter 5 is going to go into more detail about what that oppression encompassed, but this was a very, very difficult time for the sons of Israel. Now, was that just, oh, poor, you know, sons of Israel? No, this was a punishment. This was a punishment that was given because of their disobedience and the idolatry that they had participated in, because their actions were evil in the sight of God, as you see in Judges 4, verse 1. So God's hand was against them. In chapter 4, the Lord carried out exactly as what he had said he would do. He spoke to Deborah, and he told her exactly what was going to happen as far as how God had heard their cries, God was going to deliver his people, and how that was going to come about. It even named specifically the two tribes that were going to participate in the battle. It even specifically named that it would not be Barak that would be the one that would get the glory, that it would actually be a woman that would carry this out. And all of that is laid plain to Deborah, and all of it comes to pass. Word for word, what God promised, again, comes to fruition. Also, we have Deborah, the judge, the prophetess, going out with Barak, the commander of the Israelite army. They go out with Zebulun and Naphtali, these 10,000 men. And these individuals, they make war with Sisera. Sisera was the commander of the army of the Canaanites. And we talked about quite a bit the 900 iron chariots and what an advantage that these individuals would have had being trained soldiers, having these 900 iron chariots. And we aren't told specifically how many soldiers they had with the king of Jabin and what Sisera was dealing with here with the amount of soldiers that he had. But this map here, I think, is interesting. The map displays the area in which the battle was fought in general. If you remember, Mount Tabor is the area that you had Barak have all of his troops gather to. And so there's a picture of Mount Tabor you can see there. So they were gathered there. Sisera got word that they were assembled on this mountain. If you remember, Sisera was from Harosheth Hagoyim. I'm sure I'm not pronouncing that correctly, but that's where he was from. And so he gathered troops and gathered soldiers from Harosheth to the river Kishon and assembled his men together. So you can kind of get the visual here that what's the middle ground of this area where this battle is mainly going to be fought? It's going to happen right around the river Kishon. And it tells us that in chapter 4. It also goes into more detail about the river Kishon or the Kishon River in chapter 5. And so you can see this is where this battle is mainly going to take place. As you look at this next slide here, we have another map that we're going to be discussing that kind of gives a little bit more detail. But as you continue, what happens here in chapter 4 is that the Lord routed Sisera. There's some amazing people in chapter 4, from Deborah to Barak. We get into later Jael. But who was it that really made all this happen? God. And Deborah makes it very clear that the glory is not hers. The glory belongs to the Lord. It was God that routed this powerful army and made this occur. And without God's hand, it wouldn't have happened. Chapter 5, again, is going to give us some of the specifics of what God did, where his hand was, his mighty hand was on full display. So the mighty hand of God was with Israel as he had promised. The people had cried to the Lord for deliverance, and the Lord answered in exactly the way that he had revealed. And it was the Lord that brought about this great victory. Barak pursued the iron chariots all the way to Hagoim, or Haosheth Hagoim, as you can see in this map. So when this battle happens, they're meeting in this area of the river Kishon. But Barak doesn't just stop there and just say, well, you know, we've defeated them, I guess, to the extent we need to. He wants to utterly destroy them. And so he pursues them all the way south to Harosheth and destroys every single soldier of these 900 chariots. Now, one of the most interesting things, I think, of this map is, where did Sisera flee to? Now, we talked a little bit in our last class that Sisera, the commander of the army, what does he do? He flees on foot. He flees on foot. So the battle is, I guess you're in the heat of the battle. Things aren't going well. And you have them getting pursued all the way to Harosheth. You would assume that Sisera went farther south. Where did he go? He ran to Zaanim. I'm sure not pronouncing that correct again. But he ran up here to Zaanim, and that is where Jael lived. Now, how do we know that? Well, Heber the Kenite was her husband. And if you look, going back to right here in verse 11 of chapter 4, now Heber the Kenite had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hobab, the father of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zaanim, which is near Kadesh. So Sisera fled on foot some pretty great distance here and went northeast and ended up here at the tent of Jael. So that's a very interesting, I think, point when you look at the map. What an interesting interaction you have when he gets to the tent of Jael. Why would Sisera have felt comfortable there? That's right. You have, there's peace between Jabin and Heber, her husband. He would assume that he is in a place of refuge and that it's a safe haven. He would assume that. And you might be saying, well, what's Jael's motive here? You know, like on her side. But the fact of the matter is that she's going to carry out a great thing for the Lord here. So when he arrives at the tent, she is more than inviting for him to come in. He's exhausted. He's on the run. He asks for water. She gives him milk. She provides him with a blanket of some sort. Some translations say it was a rug, but something to cover him up. And he tells her, if anyone comes looking for me, you know, tell him no one's here. So he feels at least that he can trust her enough where he falls asleep and he begins to rest. We know from obviously him fleeing this great distance that the scripture says he was exhausted. So he falls into a deep sleep. And at that point, Jael carries out this amazing, very brave deed of taking a tent peg and killing him. And so we see this happens exactly as the Lord had said, that the glory would belong to a woman that would actually carry out the destruction of Sisera, and it would not be at the hands of Barak. Sorry, I'm a click behind there. So we have here that overall, when you look at the last few verses, when we look at these last few verses, if you all will look with me at chapter 4, verse 23, after Sisera has passed away and has died at the hands of Jael, it says, so God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel. The hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. So again, who was it that carried all this out? You have Jael, who acted in great faith and did something so brave. You have Deborah, who is leading and judging as a prophetess, and she leads the people into battle and the actions of Barak. But who is it that brings all this about? It's God. And it's very plain. Verse 23, God subdued Jabin and subdued the Canaanites. Without God and without his love and without his mercy, in responding to the cries of the sons of Israel, none of this happens. It wasn't because Barak was the greatest commander and that he really should have won this battle on paper. I think anyone who looks at this battle would say, there's no way that Barak should have won this battle. That was not something that was feasible. But with God, we know all things are possible and that they actually routed Sisera and the army because of this. Does anyone have anything you want to add about chapter 4 or any comments about chapter 4 before we go into chapter 5? Okay. In chapter 5, we have a really interesting and beautiful song. So in chapter 5, it continues with, after the battle, you have Deborah and Barak singing a song to the Lord. And the song is interesting because it really includes a lot of details. It includes a lot of specifics that we're going to be discussing beginning this morning. I wanted to start by saying I think it's interesting that Dale asked me to teach chapter 5 with me being a music teacher and a choir teacher. I don't know if that's why he handed the torch to me or not. But we were having a discussion this past week in my general music class about music history periods. And we were talking about important time periods, important composers, characteristics of those time periods. And when you're talking to students about the Middle Ages, students usually aren't interested at all when you first start. But when you start talking about in the 11th century that the music staff was created, and you had an individual whose name was Guido, he was a monk in the 11th century, and he actually was the one that came up with the music staff, some basic music notation. He came up with something called solfege, that I'm sure some of you all know what that is. But he came up with all these things where you can actually write music down, and many years later, people could pick it up, and they could look at it and say, hey, we can perform this song that was written 300 years ago. It could be recopied over the years. Prior to the 11th century, music was mostly passed around by word of mouth. You would sing a song, and then everybody would sing it together. And then a few years later, I pass away and you pass away, and where's the song? It's gone. Thankfully, we have the text of many songs, and I talked to that about my general music class. You can go to the Old Testament. You can read all kinds of lyrics of songs that were written by David and others, but we don't know how they go. And so a few of you all have mentioned that you want me to sing the song. I don't know how it goes. And also, I was talking to Dale about this might be the first duet in the Bible. So Courtney and I, we were talking about that a little bit. But the funny thing is what's amazing, we have the text. And that's what's most important. I would love to hear how this song went. I think it would be an amazing song to hear, the song of praise to God. But thankfully, we do have the lyrics. And we have a great context here that we can study. So when you think about Judges chapter 5 and the song of Deborah and Barak, it probably brings to mind other songs that you're thinking about from God's word. The first one that came to mind for me was when you had the situation in which Moses and Israel are delivered after Pharaoh and Pharaoh's army perishes in the Red Sea. And so after that great deliverance where the waters crash upon the army, and they have seen the hand of God fully revealed through the plagues of Egypt and then the destruction of this army, what does Moses and Israel do? They sing. And that's recorded in Exodus chapter 15. They sing this beautiful song of praise to God, thanking him for all he's done. And they go again into specifics that may have been left out in the account prior to it. They go into more detail about what actually happened, which is interesting too. 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel, you have the song that the women sang when David had killed Goliath. So the news comes back that David has killed this great Philistine warrior. And what did the women proclaim? It's a short song. It's real short. How does it go? David had killed what? Right. Saul had killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. Saul didn't like that song very much, did he? That's a song that, again, was sung by these women proclaiming David as being something greater than the king, than King Saul. That's recorded for us also. We also have so many psalms, obviously, of David. And you think about how rich the psalms are. psalms that discuss praise to God, adoration to God, display David's repentant heart, how he loves God and adores God. It even includes prophecy of Christ to come. These are amazing songs that we have recorded for us as far as the lyrics. And again, what a beautiful thing to hear these. Wouldn't it be amazing if in heaven we can hear some of these songs sung and what they sound like? And then you have, the Lord commanding us to sing. You think about Ephesians 5:19, that we are to sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart or with our heart to the Lord. The song that Evan led this morning, Praise the Lord, proclaiming praise to God. We're doing what they did. What we're doing this morning is what Moses did. What we're doing this morning was what David did. What we're doing this morning is what Deborah and Barak did. We don't need to ever forget that or belittle it. It's something that God's people, they do. They stop and they say, thank you, God. They recollect on all that God is doing right now and that he has done and will do in the future. And so that, I think, helps us to sing with a little bit more zeal. It helps us to sing with a little bit more of a full heart toward God. When we remember who God is and that his people sing, his people praise him from a full heart. Does anyone have anything you would like to add? All right, in Judges chapter 5, we're going to be going into this song. And this song is a powerful song because of all that it includes. The song of Deborah and Barak, first of all, praises the Lord. And many of the songs that we just discussed, they do the same. And praising God for his deliverance over their enemies. And so they're specifically thanking God for helping them to overcome the Canaanites, for overcoming Jabin and overcoming Sisera, and that through God they were able to overcome them after being in a situation where they were so oppressed. It says captive up there, but that's really more specifically, should say they were oppressed for 20 years. Also, the song is going to acknowledge individuals. As you go through chapter 5, specific individuals are mentioned, specific tribes are mentioned for their actions and their role and what happened here in this battle with Canaan. And so that's interesting that we get some more details. But we also get some insight into the oppression. When you go through chapter 4, we know that in verse 3, it says, the sons, this is chapter 4, verse 3, the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. So we know from chapter 4 that the oppression was severe. But it doesn't necessarily specifically list what were those oppressions. In chapter 5, it goes into more specific detail about what was happening to the sons of Israel over the span of that time and how difficult things were for them and why God heard their cries. It also provides for us insight into the battle. It gives us insight into the battle that occurred between Israel and Canaan in chapter 4. And so that obviously will make a very clear understanding or a clearer understanding of what we just read in chapter 4 of the battle that occurred right around the river Kishon. And then also, I think this is interesting, I was talking to Dale about this Wednesday night. It also gives us perspective of two mothers. That's kind of an interesting term, but in chapter 5, Deborah refers to herself as a mother of Israel. And the conclusion of chapter 5 also discusses a mother very much on the other side of the spectrum of what's going on here. It's the mother of Sisera. And so you have a mother who is the mother of Israel, whereas on the other side you have the mother of Sisera. And you kind of get into the mind a little bit of a mom or a mother of a commander of an army and how they would feel as their son goes out to battle. And the very human side of that. And that's how chapter 5 really concludes in those last few verses, which is really interesting, that Deborah and Barak think about Sisera's mother and how she would feel during this moment. So that's an interesting discussion we'll be having too. Let's begin by looking at chapter 5. If you'll take your Bible, we'll be looking at the first several verses. I do feel in chapter 5, it would be more beneficial, I feel, for us to group some of these verses together and look at them in some sections. So if you'll look with me at these first five verses, we'll read Judges 5, 1 through 5. Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying, "That the leaders led Israel, that the people volunteered, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers. I to the Lord I will sing. I will sing praise to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth quaked, the heavens also dripped, even the clouds dripped water. The mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord, this Sinai at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel." So here in verse 1, it acknowledges the writers or the composers of this song of the praise to the Lord. It mentions specifically Deborah and Barak. If you look at various texts, like the heading of my text, it says the song of Deborah and Barak. Some say it's the song of Deborah. But we do know that Barak obviously has some hand in this song, and that both of them are a part of this song, because it says Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day. And so they're both here proclaiming this song to the Lord. In verse 2, it's important to note something that is quite simple but also quite profound. In verse 2, it says, "For the leaders leading in Israel, the people volunteering, bless the Lord." What did the leaders do? This is an easy question, but what did the leaders do?
They trusted in the Lord.
They trusted in the Lord. And by trusting in the Lord, they did what?
They were successful.
They led. Leaders lead. I mean, that's really what Deborah's saying. In this case, you have the leaders of Israel. They stepped up to the plate and they did their job and they led. And we know in any successful congregation, the elders, the shepherds of the flock, they lead. In any successful business that we have worked in, you think a boss that does their job and they're the boss, it's usually successful when they do their role. The leader leads. And also it's interesting, too, that right after that it says, "For the people volunteering." Is it also important for people to follow the lead? It's critical. Because you might have, in many cases, a leader who's saying, "Let's go, I'm ready to go, I'm going to lead this group." And the group is saying, "I don't want to." And they're kicking and screaming or revolting against it. So what happened here is Deborah is pointing out, what happened was the sons of Israel had leaders who led, they had people who volunteered. They stepped up to the plate to carry out what God had promised to them and act in faith that he would deliver them. Yeah, Sherry? I think that you're thinking of, for instance, like Barak was a leader. I mean, you could put him in that category, obviously. He's the commander. Also, who are the two tribes here that are participating in the battle that we know of for sure? It's mentioned right here in verse 11 of chapter 4. Verse 10 of chapter 4, Zebulun and Naphtali. So you had individuals who were stepping up to the plate in a leadership role, but you also had people who volunteered. Out of this 10,000 men, these were not trained soldiers like what Sisera was dealing with as far as men of war. These were individuals who saw the need to do what God had told them to do and act in faith, although they were not trained warriors like what Sisera had. Later on in chapter 5, it talks about that these individuals, they left as one kind of a person, but they came back as warriors. So I think that these leaders that we're talking about are leaders as far as Barak, but they're also talking about leaders as far as leaders of these two tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali also. Yes?
When we get into the Gideon story, we know Gideon calls himself the least in his tribe.
Right. That's a good point, too.
So in the structure of the tribe itself, there were...
greater and less than.
Right. Greater and lesser positions within that of the families that maybe some were more prosperous than others, but there was a hierarchy even within the tribes themselves.
That's right. It makes perfect sense.
Yes.
Right.
But then you have to also be believers in the Lord.
These leaders, I think, regardless of that, the leaders and the volunteers obviously had to act in great faith to take on Sisera. I think this would have been a pretty fearful thing to look at on paper and say, "Hey, everybody, let's go." Yeah, and they did. They acted in great faith. Yes. Right.
And these heavy iron chariots sinking in the mud because of the storm.
That's right.
All that picture painted. And so then their pursuit, they became soldiers, but not to jump ahead, but in verse 8 it says that there wasn't a spear or a shield in 40,000 Israelites. They weren't soldiers.
Not at all.
They were just going out to protect the land at the call of God, and then they were going up against a standing army. They had no clue what they were getting into, and their song recognizes, hey, there was leaders, but they didn't know what they were leading at, and there were people who were following, and they were only following God's request, and Deborah went with them, and we all went, and then we watched God drive.
That's right. Yeah, and that's right. And at the end of verse 2, you're right, it starts to segue more into thanking God. Right at the end of verse 2, bless the Lord. It goes into a section here in which there's great praise to God for the deliverance of the people. Consistently throughout chapter 4 of Judges, we realize that it obviously wasn't by any human hand that this victory was accomplished, yet it was critical that each individual had to act in faith. If the people wouldn't have acted in faith, then this wouldn't have happened, but God promised it would happen, and they had to do their part too. It's just like in our case, in our lives, God says that He will save us. But you can't just say, "I'm saved." I have to do something. There's action on my part. And they had to take the step forward and act in faith. So the battle belonged to the Lord, and Deborah and Barak praise the Lord here for His goodness and for His deliverance. In verse 3, the song continues to praise God in song, and the lyrics even call out to the kings. Calls out to kings and to the rulers of other nations. It mentions dignitaries. And says, listen, praise God. And it's just this proclamation wide to everyone to praise God. Do any of the other nations have a God like Jehovah? No. And that's what Deborah's saying. None of you have a God like Jehovah. Let me tell you about what Jehovah has done. That it is a proclamation of what God's mighty hand has done here. And so they're proclaiming His faithfulness and His power loud and clear to those around them in the surrounding areas, even to people who are in power, kings and such. In verses 4 and 5, we read of the power of God being on full display when His presence is near. And we know from studying various passages in the Old Testament of God's presence when it is near, the types of things that happen to physical earth and the reaction of it. But in verses 4 and 5, we read, Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth quaked. The heavens also dripped. Even the mountains dripped water. The mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord. This Sinai at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. When you read verses 4 and 5, what does it remind you of? Yeah, it makes you think about Mount Sinai. It makes you think about Exodus 19, when God appeared before Moses and spoke to him, and Israel was gathered around. In that passage in Exodus 19, the presence of the Lord was there on Mount Sinai. There was thunder and lightning. The mountain was covered in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. It's even said that the mountain quaked violently. How did the people react to it? They were scared to death. They were. It even says that when Moses spoke to God, that God answered in thunder. Some powerful and amazing things were happening here. And the children of Israel obviously trembled at the sound of God's might. Verses 4 and 5 are also very similar to a blessing that Moses made back in Deuteronomy 33. If you want to flip back to Deuteronomy 33, verses 1 and 2, there is some similar wording here in Deuteronomy 33, beginning in verse 1. In this text, it reads, "Now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death. He said, 'The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand, there was flashing lightning for them.'" So it's an interesting text that has a few similar wordings there talking about Seir. What is Seir or Edom?
Edom was a territory where Esau.
Esau, that's right. It was an area that was given to Esau. And so Seir and Edom are somewhat interchangeable, I guess you could say, terms there. But you have this interesting statement here talking about the presence of God and how the earth quakes at his presence. Again, this is proclaiming God's might, God's power, God's authority, and them proclaiming, Deborah and Barak, proclaiming God, Jehovah God, as the great I am. Yes, facts. Yeah, I think you can look at it two ways. I think there's figurative language here that connects back to the power and might of God from Sinai, and you think back to Exodus. And I think also you can connect it to later when they go into verse 20, 21, that you do have the river Kishon that overflows its banks. It's a muddy mire, and it makes the battlefield terrible for Iron Chariots. I mean, they could not win that battle in that setting because of what God had done, because he had flooded the area. And so, yes, you also see that connection as far as not the figurative, but the actual physical condition of what had happened there and God delivering the people. I think you could look at it that way, too. Yeah.
Can we add to that also? I love what the text is saying because it would cause a mess of a battlefield.
Oh, yeah. Right. In verse 21, it speaks specifically, very bluntly about.
You would have forces that would be.
Oh, yeah.
And also, too, I see this water. These are people going into battle. And when you have that many people, they're thirsty. So I can see God providing water for them to drink in the battlefield while this chaos is going on, too. It's just another thing to think about that God can do.
Well, and I think the greatest takeaway is definitely that Deborah and Barak are proclaiming God's power and what he had done. I think that's the greatest takeaway of it. And it does, I think, have specifics that can connect, obviously, to what we're going to read later in this chapter about the specific battle. Mm-hmm. Are there any other comments about the first five verses here we'd like to add? That's right.
And there you are stuck.
That's right.
So, you know, this must have been a fearful thing to these warriors that became not warriors because they were used to fighting, having the advantage, like I said, in a chariot that was heavy armor, you know?
Mm-hmm. Right, and I'm glad you said that, because in verse 4, who is the you? When you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, it's the Lord. This isn't giving credit to the soldier or the army of the sons of Israel. It's the Lord, when you marched, when you went out, that it was the Lord that actually carried these things out. I think that's an interesting thing to point out, too. Mm-hmm. Is there anything else we'd like to add? Thank you.
Grant, I had watched a program one time about chariots and they reproduced them.
Mm-hmm.
And they gave a great tactical advantage, like Pax said, on level ground.
Right.
But when you got up into a hillier or rockier terrain, you had no advantage.
Massive disadvantage.
So, you know, they were up higher where they could be shooting down. They were shooting arrows or if they also had some other weaponry that, like spears and things that they could attack with.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, they had an advantage as long as they were up and running. But the second they ran into adverse conditions on the ground, they were
It's useless. Over, yeah.
So the infantry had an advantage. You know, they regained the advantage then when the chariots were disabled.
That's right. That's right. And it was all done by the hand of the Lord at the same time. It was. All right. We'll pick up in verses 6 through 8 and start in verse 6 beginning on Wednesday night. Thank you all very much.